We are in the series entitled The DNA of the New Testament Church. We're in our 50th anniversary year. We started that back at the end of August, and we'll finish up with our 50th anniversary celebration the last Sunday of August of this year. And we're thankful for this, the opportunity to look at the many facets of what the Bible says about the New Testament church. The last couple of messages prior to our conference, I spoke of the fact that the church should be separated unto Christ for His glory. And that means then that the church will not look like an unbiblical culture, aspects of unbiblical culture, and will not be connected with those who do not teach the truth and are opposed to what the Word of God says. And the whole point there is so that we can have that relationship. The head of the church is Christ, and so we want to please Him. And following up our Rise Up conference, Overcoming Passivity, Activating Reality, the reality of God's power and His blessing, I thought it'd be good for us to look at the church and see it as living in revival. It is vital for us to not just look for some times of refreshing, but God wants us to live the Christ life on a regular basis and to have that kind of impact. And my, what a difference it makes. An old farmer was attending a Sunday school conference and he commented, "I find it amusing, all those papers and discussion on how to get people to come to the meetings. I have never heard a single address at a farmer's convention on how to get the cattle to come to the rack. It's simple. We just use the best food, the best kind of feed." Well, that's a challenge for us as a church. People come primarily to seek the Savior. And another member of a church who had been very faithful began to drop off and wasn't coming. After some weeks, the pastor decided to visit the absent member. It was a chilly evening, and the pastor found the man at home alone, sitting before a blazing fire. Well, he knew what the pastor was coming for, and so he welcomed him in, led him to a big chair beside the fireplace, and waited. Pastor made himself comfortable, said nothing. In grave silence, he contemplated the play of the flames around the burning logs. After some minutes, he took the fire tongs, carefully picked up a brightly burning ember, and placed it to one side of the hearth. Then he sat back in his chair, still silent. The host watched all this in quiet fascination. As the lone ember's flame diminished, there was a momentary glow, but then the fire was no more. It was cold and dead. Not a word had been said during their meeting. But as the pastor rose to leave, the host said, "Thank you so much for your visit, especially for your fiery sermon. I will be there next week." Well, that's a good story on how important it is to be with God's people on a regular basis. But let's look at it from the other side. Does the church have the fire of God? Is the church giving its people what it ought to give? Is the fire of the life of Christ there? That's a very important question for us to ask. At the turn of the last century, Andrew Murray, the beloved writer, was unable to go to the great missionary convention that was going to celebrate and exhort about the coming century there in 1900. And Andrew Murray wrote this. He wasn't able to go, but he heard reports back, and here's what he said. "Yet throughout all the addresses, there is the secret admission that in all these respects, there is a reason for anxiety. Complaints were voiced about the lack of the missionary ideal and passion in many pastors and students, and the lack of interest by the majority of church members in missionary literature." This was a missions conference. "Many, many more are needed to shepherd the young into a life of missionary devotion. These lacks prove that behind all of these needs is a deeper need. There is a need of a great revival of spiritual life, of truly fervent devotion to our Lord Jesus, of entire consecration to His service. It is only in a church in which the spirit of revival has at least begun, that there is any hope of any very radical change in the relation of the majority of our Christian people to mission work. What was his point there? They were all coming to agreement. The problem was not the lack of young people. It was the lack of the fire of God in the churches at that time. The opportunity was great. Samuel Calhoun was probably one of the leading influencers in the matter of just outreach from the local church. And the dying words of this dear man of God were printed on the first page of the program. It read, "It is my deep conviction, and I say it again and again, that if the Church of Christ were what she ought to be, before 20 years would pass, the story of the cross would be proclaimed in the ears of every living man." Robert Speer declared, "The aim of foreign missions is to make Jesus Christ known to the world. The church could do the work if this aim ruled her spirit." Do you see the common thread all throughout this? The need for the church to have the life of Christ. Oh, how much we need to realize that the DNA of a New Testament church is the Lord Himself. And we heard much about this week, how individually we can have victory, and how that if a church would truly allow God to work and folks would be fully devoted to Him, it's amazing what God could do if we would allow that. There could be a steady stream of folks going forth from our churches today to meet the needs of the hour. John Mott, in his observation around the same time, said, "The most striking example of achievement on the home field is, in the interest of foreign missions, is that of the Moravians. They have done more in proportion to their numbers than any other body of Christians. If members of Protestant churches in Great Britain and America gave in like proportion, the missionary contributions would aggregate a fourfold increase. And if they went out as missionaries in corresponding numbers, we would have a force of nearly 400,000 foreign workers, which is vastly more than the number of missionaries estimated as necessary to achieve the evangelization of the world. The question is, what is there in connection with their work which we are not reproducing?" Well, the issue was in 1748, under the leadership of Count Zinzendorf, God met with that church that had lots of issues, and God worked mightily. In fact, it was at the Lord's table. God began a reviving work, and they had an ongoing revival in a prayer meeting for 100 years, and hundreds of people went out from that church on fire for God. You see, the Acts-level church should have that kind of fervency. You find that again and again. You look at 1800 to about 1850, the enormous revivals that occurred in the country, our country. In fact, that's why we're a Christian country. We had the right forefathers that wrote the right things, but the real impetus came in those early decades of the 1800s in answer to prayer. And God mightily worked in America, and then the work of church planting, thousands of churches were started, and missions went around the world because the churches were on fire for God. So the answer for advance here and abroad is revival in the church. The church at Antioch provides a very vivid picture of this. In fact, out from the church at Antioch went Paul and Barnabas. We're here today because Antioch was living with that kind of a heart. Turn with me to Acts chapter 11, if you would, here today. We're going to look at just a few aspects of this church at Antioch and what God had done. And it's a wonderful thing to just catch the heart of this church, which really did represent what God was doing all across that area. After Pentecost, as the church began to advance in the book of Acts, you see this level of life, spiritual life. Let me just say, the outpouring of the Spirit did not end with Pentecost. It kept moving forward and doing greater and greater things in the decades to follow. So the first thing I want us to see as you look at this church is evangelism empowered by the Spirit. Evangelism empowered by the Spirit. Let me just give you a quick background. Antioch was one of the major cities in the Roman Empire at that time. It was third behind Rome and Alexandria. It had 500,000 population, and in the ancient world, that was amazing. It was a melting pot of Western and Eastern cultures, Greek and Roman traditions, mingled with Semitic, Arab, and Persian influences. For a while, the Jewish population was about 1/7 of the city, but they went under persecution. Anti-Semitism has been around a long time. And so the city became more and more corrupt. In fact, it was known as almost a cesspool in the area of debauchery. It was not an easy place to begin a Gentile ministry. The Jewish population had fallen into disfavor, but I'm telling you, when men and women are walking with God, people can be reached anywhere. And that's what we see here. The basis was the filling of the Lord. If you look with me, let's read verses 19 to 21 first here of chapter 11. Now they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen traveled as far as Phoenix and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word to none but unto the Jews only. You had many, many churches started in those regions. However, of course, the Gentiles could be reached. That had been clearly decided by the Jerusalem Council after what God had done in leading Peter to lead the centurion to the Lord and all of his folks there at Caesarea by the sea. And so we read in verse 20, and some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, which when they were come to Antioch, spake unto the Grecians, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned unto the Lord. And we ought to say amen, because that's the beginning of the Gentile church really moving forward. You know, I can't wait to meet those men. They're unnamed, but they're really heroes. The hand of the Lord was on them. That means that the Spirit of God had anointed them to not depend upon themselves, but to allow the Spirit of God which indwelt them to empower them to speak boldly in a very, very difficult place. They believed that the Spirit of God would empower their witness. Now, here's a very important point, folks. We have to organize outreach. We need to train for outreach. All those things are vital. But I'm telling you, the more God moves in a church, the more evangelism flows out. That's why we need always the life of Christ. Soul winning should not be just a duty. It should come out of revival. And so the Spirit of God was working. In fact, Duncan Campbell, let me just read a little bit of this. Duncan Campbell, by the way, led the great Lewis Awakening, the last major move of God in the Western world there in the Hebrides Islands off of Scotland, or part of Scotland. How is it that while we make such great claims for the power of the gospel, we see so little of the supernatural in operation? If Christianity is a religion, not of aspiration, but preeminently a fulfillment, how is it that revival tarries? Is there any reason why the church today cannot equal the church at Pentecost? I feel this is a question that we ought to face with an open mind and an honest heart. What did the early church have that we do not possess today? Nothing but the Holy Spirit. Well, unfortunately, right. Nothing but the power of God. Here I would suggest that one of the main secrets of success in the early church lay in the fact that the early believers believed in unction from on high and not entertainment from men. Isn't that interesting? All the way back to that time. Same kind of issue. Sidlow Baxter, in his book, Holy Ghost Days, says, why should we not have a perpetual Pentecost? The Holy Ghost is not withdrawn, but there are few men who are empty enough of self to go all lengths with the Holy Ghost without diverging into self or fanaticism. Romans 1:16, the key to the Apostle Paul was, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. To all of us non-Jews, it is the power of God unto salvation. So the fulfillment of this came because of the work of the Lord there, and the fact that they obeyed and were willing to follow. As you see, the hand of the Lord was with them, and they believed and turned unto the Lord. These men and women had followed what the Lord had said. And you know, the cry of the Moravians is that which we need to have. As they were endeavoring to win the world for Christ, that famous, wonderful saying, to win for the Lamb that was slain the reward of his sufferings. When you know Christ, you cannot help but have his heart. When he is real, you begin to get a passion. It's not some kind of just spiritual discipline, though we should have spiritual disciplines. It is the heart of Christ, the love of Christ, that constraineth us. Secondly, the exhortation we find here to complete surrender. If you look with me at verse 22. Then tidings of these things came into the ears of the church which was in Jerusalem, and they sent forth Barnabas that he should go as far as Antioch, who when he came and had seen the grace of God was glad and exhorted them all that with purpose of heart that they would cleave unto the Lord. The apostles there in Jerusalem had heard of the great things that was happening in this very wicked city of Antioch, and that the Gentiles in great multitudes were coming to Christ. They wanted to make sure that everything was in line biblically, and that this was definitely a move of God. I think they believed that because they just sent one man, and that was Barnabas. He was not an apostle, but Barnabas was the son of consolation, a man who was given the gifting of coming alongside of others and having an enormous influence in developing people such as the Apostle Paul. Barnabas was very key in that. And so 300 miles north of Jerusalem was the city of Antioch. And in those days, that's a long way away, but he went up there. And we want to just note a couple of things from this passage. So they sent Barnabas, and when he came, he saw the grace of God. Now, folks, we need to remember that nothing happens without the grace of God. God's free gift of his enabling, his involvement in our life to cause us to be able to do what we cannot do humanly. We are saved by grace. We grow by grace. A church has the vibrancy to be the testimony it ought to be by grace. So surrender to the Lord is possible because of the grace of God. You know, a lot of Christians will, and as was preached this week, surrender themselves, and really they're sort of surrendering their flesh to the Lord. They're just doing it humanly. But when we know, we don't even know our own mind, will, and emotions, when we understand how deceitful our hearts are, we make a deep decision to surrender to the cause of Christ. The grace of God will change our thinking, renew our mind, enable our will, put our emotions into the right perspective so that we can keep being in a yielded position to the Lord. I remember as a 15-year-old that, as best I knew how, I surrendered my life to the Lord after a series of events. And I experienced, really, for the first time I remembered after salvation, God's grace. God quickened me. He made me want to get up to have a time with the Lord. He gave me a desire for souls. He gave me a desire to live right and to be a testimony in my public school. It was God's grace. I look back, that was a miracle. That wasn't me. But, you know, I didn't experience it until I took the first step of faith, and that was to give my life to the Lord. And then we see that Romans 5:1, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God, that's salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. It's God's grace that enables us to be consistent and to stand. Folks, churches, individuals don't have to go up and down and up and down. Our God is able by his grace to take our hearts if we truly are wanting him to use us and can enable us to grow and stay consistent because God is consistent. He is the immutable God and he is within us. And so we need to have full dependence upon him. Understand that we are in Christ. We have been raised with new life because we were identified with Christ at the cross. And when he rose again, we rose again. We are ascended to be with him at the right hand of the Father. And so we need to understand that God will change us. We've got to desire that. We've got to believe that. In fact, churches need to just be filled with people that are thrilled about being changed. Are you glad to be changed? Are you glad you aren't what you used to be? Is God able to do it? Well, we need to just see more and more. It's just an exciting thing. God's grace is always abundant. He gives all that we need. It's great grace. It's mega grace. And we need to be living with the expectation that God's on our side. And if we'll simply come to him in humble faith and not resist him, God will work. And surrender was to be a purpose plan of full consecration. Going back and looking again at verse 23, when he saw the grace of God, he was thrilled. He thought, this is a real deal. Man, this is a blessing. And he was so glad to see that and exhorted them, encouraged them, came alongside them that with purpose of heart, they would cleave, hold on to that relationship with God. Purpose has the idea of plan, will, steadfastness, loyal to continue with. And God wants to bless us if we will purpose, plan, have it in our entire being that Christ is more important to us than anything else. And I'll tell you, folks, as a church, Christ should be more important to us than anything else. If we don't have the presence of Christ, we don't have anything. I don't care what we can do. But that comes from individual walking with God. That's, again, the DNA of a New Testament church is a church that's living. See, revival is simply life again, living in the glorious reality of that fellowship with the Lord, just overwhelmed by how good he is and what he is doing. His mercies can be new every day. Great is thy faithfulness. That needs to be so encouraging to each one of us. And so as we purpose to leave behind wrong values and wrong lifestyle and be biblical and to give ourselves to serve the Lord, that is really the key. In fact, you have the great movement of the Cambridge Seven. That came because there was a mighty work of God in England, and it started a movement of people surrendering to the work of the Lord and to consecrate themselves. But the reason we struggle with this is dying to self is not what we want. Everything about the Christian life is counterintuitive because our flesh is all about ourself. When we were not saved, we were part of the old Adam, destined for destruction, separated from God. But Jesus Christ is the new Adam. And he died so that we can have life. We have to die spiritually in the sense of to ourself, to our motives, to what we want, and truly surrender to the purpose of God in our life. Walter Wilson gives us, as a train passed a cornfield, I remarked to one woman, "See what a large cemetery that field is? For at the foot of every stalk of corn is a tiny grave. Jesus said, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone." The seed has to be planted. It actually, the whole shell and what you see as the beautiful little seed, it seems corrupted and dying, but out of that inside, God has placed life. And that new plant comes that can multiply. And when we surrender our lives to the Lord, we're no longer just taking care of us and our life only means what we do. God begins to, through his gifting and through the work of the Spirit, when we truly put self on the altar, as Romans 12:1 says, our living sacrifice, that life of God begins to come in and through us, and God will multiply his work, both in us individually and as a church. But we don't like to go through that. And I can just tell you, one of the key ways to stay in that kind of sacrificial spirit is spend an extended time with God every day. Meet with him. Be in the Word. Understand who you are and how great he is. Understand his purpose for your life. Let him have control of each day. We're not talking about anything morbid when we talk about the corn of wheat falling into the ground and dying. We're talking about giving up on what we want and embracing what God wants. And by the way, what God wants is wonderful. Every time you give up what you want and give what God wants, you say, why in the world did I ever hold on to that in the first place? Just amazing what God wants for us. All right, next point, development of Spirit-filled leaders in a church that's going to have the life of Christ. This has to be not done by the pastor and a few leaders. This has to be the life of the entire body, knowing what it means to have influence for the cause of Christ. That's been one of the key things that I went over this in the fall. But you cannot have ongoing reviving work of God if you do not have ongoing training of folks for the ministry. And we see that here if you look in verse 24. For he was a good man and full of the Holy Ghost and of faith, and much people were added unto the Lord. Now you can see Barnabas' life had an impact, didn't it? Things are already going. But the reason we know about Antioch today is because the Apostle Paul had a life, and you listen to me quickly mention, you notice that he was a good man. He had personal purity and victory. Duncan Campbell, I spoke of him about the Lewis Awakening. He's talked about the leadership that had the impact in the churches that caused that mighty revival that brought thousands into the kingdom. He said, these few men and two elderly women discovered the profound truth that a God-sent revival must ever be related to holiness and real New Testament separation. Isn't that interesting? That's what we talked about a couple weeks ago. Yes, that was the truth that they discovered. Revival was coming. God was going to be honored. They were going to see men so supernaturally altered that holiness would characterize every part of their body, being body, soul, and spirit. That was the truth that gripped them and moved Lewis and Harris. There was a hunger cry for pardon. And he was a good man. Folks, in our day, isn't it wonderful to see someone really living for God, and you can sense there's purity there. That's why this Renew Purity series is so important. But so there is victory in Christ. I don't care what your past has been, you can be a good person. You can have that moral excellence that God gives. Folks, our country is reeling in this area. And that's why Bible-believing Christians should have the love of Christ, care, and just have coming from them that reality that God is on the throne and right is right, and that God will deliver. And then it's interesting, he was full of the Holy Ghost. This is the key for discipleship. This is the key to be an influencer. This is the key to be a Bible study leader. This is the key to be a father, a mother in a home that's going to have impact. He was controlled on a regular basis by the Spirit of God, and everyone around them knew it. By the way, that's the Holy Spirit's testimony of Barnabas. Can you imagine having that testimony? That's really quite something. Well, no wonder people turn to the Lord. No wonder so many good things were happening. And then we find that, and of faith, he was full of faith. He believed in the promises of God. He was obviously walking with the Lord. God was doing great things. And as Hudson Taylor expressed as he was reaching China, today we're still reaping the tremendous blessings of that. Speaking about the church sending forth of laborers, in the study of that divine word, I learned that to obtain successful workers, what was needed was not elaborate appeals for help, but first, earnest prayers to God to thrust forth laborers, and secondly, the deepening of the spiritual life of the church so that men should be unable to stay at home. The point is that there needs to be faith that God will work. And so as we read, the growth of Christianity in the early century was phenomenal. By the mid-second century, an apologist said, we are everywhere. We are in your towns and your cities. We are in your army and navy. We are in your palaces. We are in the Senate. We are more numerous than anyone. By AD 300, the church was spreading so fast that it appeared the entire civilized world could be evangelized by AD 500. What was the secret? everybody was involved in reaching the world. But Constantine, and we talked about this a few months ago, decreed that everybody in the empire was Christian, forced everyone to be baptized, and gave the leadership of the church to a chosen few clergy. And slowly but surely, a division between the laity and clergy occurred, and the church began to suffer greatly. What's the key to any church having the DNA of a genuine revived work? It's when the people are empowered by God to do the work of the ministry. We're all in this, we're all together in this. I am called to be a pastor, but you're called just as importantly to whatever ministry God has, and He has spiritually gifted you for that ministry. And when that gets unleashed, that's what causes the work of God to stay dynamic and for it to spread. And that leads into the final point here this morning. We have to equip spiritual leaders to multiply. I won't read it here, but there was a very major call to pastors by young men back in the mid-1800s, asking them to please cause the churches to get back to a biblical model. That's a very stirring challenge, and I believe it's very important. So the God-ordained leader disciples and trains the key leadership. And so what we have here is that Barnabas got Saul, who he had already worked with, and he discipled him. And the two of them began to disciple others, and they discipled others in the church there at Antioch, and that church became a mighty church. And do you think Barnabas's investment in Paul made a difference? Again, we're here today because of that. You have no idea what God will do through the one that you disciple. I won't go into it, but there in Acts 9, it was just amazing how Barnabas took Saul, and who eventually became Paul, and worked with him. 2 Timothy 2:1, really the key passage on this. Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and the things that thou hast heard among many witnesses. He's talking here to Timothy, so it's Paul to Timothy, training him. The same commit thou to faithful men. So Timothy is going to train them, and those faithful men who shall be able to teach others also for generations. One man within less than a generation would have multiple disciples leading. That's the dynamic of a church living in revival. In fact, you find in Ephesians chapter 4 that the leadership gifts are given for the perfecting of the saints, the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry and the edifying of the body of Christ. You know, many Christians are like the story about the Arabs were attacking a legionnaire fort, and there were only four legionnaires left alive. The Arabs were not aware of this, but if they were to realize that the fort would fall. So what they did was they disguised their weak condition. They placed the bodies of their dead comrades up on the wall, and then they ran back and forth feverishly and kept firing all the guns all the way around that fort to give the impression that all of those men were actively engaged in the battle, and it worked. However, that's not God's plan. But how many sort of dead believers sometimes are in churches? And you got a few people running around trying to fire a bunch of guns. It's a pretty good illustration sometimes in churches. That ought not be. We have the resources of God's people to do great work. So key leadership in turn needs to aid in the development of others. I've already mentioned that. And God wants us to realize that the key to a mighty move of God is for there to be a clear moving of God's Spirit, of folks rising up to be what God wants them to be and then training others. And that just, it's a dynamic when God does that. And, you know, to me, the greatest thrill is all the folks that are going out to all the different ministries. That's exactly what you want to see occur. And we need to see more and more of God's power. And then those that are trained become a living testimony of Christ. And that's the whole point. In fact, where did the Christians first known as Christians. Look down at verse 26, the last part. And the disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. And folks, our community needs to know there's a risen Christ. And we need to be known. That Christian term is sort of, unfortunately, fairly neutral today, but that ought to have life. We're followers of Jesus Christ. And let me conclude here this morning. As we think of the DNA of the New Testament church, folks, what we see here in Antioch, all of this dynamic and the Spirit of God working is what we ought to have. Rise up. We got to overcome the passivity sometimes of just resting in the Lord and activate the grace of God so that we can accomplish what He wants to accomplish. And then God can do it. The only reason we don't see greater work through any church is because we're not allowing God to do it. He's given us His promises. It's there. He's promised to be with us to the end of the age. And I'll end with that beautiful seal going back to the Moravian Revival that features a lamb encircled by Latin words, which means, "Our Lamb is conquered. Let us follow Him." Let's bow for prayer.